of Romans 8:28. Here we go. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be studying in verse 28. Romans 8:28. I always have to pick up my wife's messes, you know. That's not true. Who said that? Jane Minor, I heard that. Maybe it was Sue Bilsing, I don't know. I love our church, don't you? I mean, we're not so big that we can't just be a little bit embarrassing sometimes, and, you know. I have found in my life, and I'm sure that many of you have found in your life too, that one of the principles that kind of governs us as a people is that questions are very powerful things, right? Questions. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you a couple examples. Oftentimes, as a pastor, or even just as a Christian, right, we are called upon to have very difficult conversations with people. Right? And sometimes those conversations involved a particular sin that somebody might be stuck in or whatever, and you just need to have a very direct conversation. Now, I have found, and this I think is modeled by Jesus himself, I have found that an unwise approach to going to somebody with a hard conversation is an unwise approach would be to be accusatory, right? You sinned like this, I saw it, we need to talk. You're awful. That person's heart is just going to melt, right? And they're just going to come to you and say, oh, Pastor, yes. No, they're probably going to be a little bit, it's probably going to put them on the defensive just a little bit. A more tender approach is to ask a question or a series of questions, right? Hey, brother, the other day when you said this, I kind of took it to mean like, you were attacking me. Is that the way? What were you thinking? What were you meaning to say when you said what you said? And typically, that's a little bit more softer approach. And you can typically get to somebody's heart a little bit quicker when you're approaching it that way. Questions are very powerful things. There's a proverb, I don't think it's in the Bible. It's just a truism that people say. An accusation hardens the heart, right? But a question pricks the conscience. I don't know if you've heard that before. Sometimes it helps to ask questions. Now, the other thing about questions that are very powerful for us as human beings is if you're just reading your Bible, and this happens to me from time to time, you're just reading your Bible and you're just kind of going through it, you know, you're checking off your Bible reading program for the day, you can miss a lot of stuff. But if you stop and you say, now, why did he say it like that? Or why is that word there? If you start to question, that's usually one of the first things I do on a Monday morning after I kind of get a little bit of a grasp of how the text works grammatically. I just start writing questions. What does this mean? What does he mean in that context? And I don't understand and whatever. And so questions are very powerful. They help us to investigate and get deeper into the meaning of what's going on with something. And so we're going to be kind of looking at some questions today in Romans 8:28. We are not going to cover this whole verse this Sunday. We're not. This is Romans 8, from a human perspective, as I've been saying, is probably one of the greatest chapters in all of God's Word. And Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that we quote all the time. We have it memorized. Many Christians do. And why do we do that? It's obvious, right? Because when life is hard, when trials come, when we don't know what on earth God is doing, We can usually run home to mama, kind of so to speak, and say, I don't know what God's doing, but I do know this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we really want to take time to understand thoroughly what Romans 8:28 is trying to say. So this morning we're going to ask it some questions. We're going to ask some questions, okay? So here's where we're going. In Romans 8:28, Paul makes the claim that every single thing that happens in our lives is ordered by God for our good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, right? So today we're going to wrestle with three questions to help us in our understanding of this key verse. That's what we're doing today. Now, I'm going to go ahead and put the text up on the screen, and I've highlighted kind of three words or, you know, phrases that these are the ones that we're going to really focus on this week. We're going to focus on what it means to know, what are all things, and what is good. Okay? That's what we're going to tackle this morning. I know it seems exciting, right? But believe me when I say this helped me in my understanding of this key verse in God's Word. Now, Paul here is making the claim that everything that happens in the life of a believer is being done by God in order to work good, or God is using it. He's orchestrating things around so that that good is produced in your life. So I want to start working on these three questions. So let's just go ahead and tackle question number one. Question number one is this: what do we, quote, know? See, I'm a literalist, right? So when Paul starts off this Romans 8:28 by saying, "And we know that the following is true," I want to know how he got there, right? I want to know, how do we know that? Because he makes a pretty bold claim there. He makes a claim that all things work together for good. All things. That's a pretty bold statement. Work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what does he mean? So as I was thinking about this, I came up with three categories that would help us to really know, okay? And the first one is pretty obvious. Okay, this is the basic Sunday school answer. Here it is: because God says, right? First of all, God says it's true. And he doesn't just say that it's true in Romans 8:28. No. He says that it's true in other passages of Scripture as well. And so I wanted to take a look at three of them this morning to see what God has to say. So first of all, we see in Romans, earlier in Romans, so I'm still within Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What does that mean? Sufferings, from our human perspective, seem to be bad, and we want to get rid of them as quickly as possible. So we take medication, we go to the doctor, right? We pray and ask God to remove things that are hard. We rearrange our lives to avoid suffering. Nope, that's not what he says. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. I mean, remember, we've said this a few times, it's proven character. Proven character. What is proven character? Well, just to remind you, proven character is that you're the type of person that when you are put through a trial, others can kind of bank on the fact that you're going to do it God's way. That we're not going to have much doubt, because you've got a proven character. You've got a track record that says even when he or she is going through really difficult things, they elect to do life God's way. Okay? So steadfastness produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God says, not only in Romans 8:28, but in Romans 5, that going through difficult times can be used by God to produce good things in our lives, positive things. Okay? Well, where else? Well, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is really an assurance to us. It says in there that, it says, Paul writes, this is still Paul, but in a different letter, says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I don't know about you, what that produces in you, but what that produces in me is an understanding that though this world is broken, though my mind is stained by sin, and though this world is not functioning according to God's original plan, that there's something that he has for us that is so good it's unimaginable. This is why, you know, when people come and say, hey, recommend, pastor, to me a good book on heaven. I say, well, there are some books written on heaven, and there's certainly some biblical data about heaven, but The Bible says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. I have a feeling that given that verse right there, any human being is going to have a hard time putting into words what's coming our way. So there's your answer. There's what's heaven like. It's so good, we can't imagine it. Okay, so forget about Paul. Let's go to somebody else. What about James? James, in James 1, 3 through 4, he also is talking about suffering. And he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, by show of hands in this room, and I just want to warn you, if you raise your hand, people are going to think you're a nerd. But if you're okay with being a nerd, that's fine. By a show of hands, how many of you, when you were younger, or for those of you that are younger, you're in school now, you can't wait to get to a class where you have to take an exam? Raise your hand. You just can't. Math test. Woo, I can't wait. It's math test day. I studied for 8 hours. You can't wait to take a test, right? Nobody. I didn't see any hands. I did not like taking exams. Why? Because, see, that is the measure of how much you have comprehended, you have grasped the material that has been presented in class, is the exam, is the test. So what does Paul, or what does James say? That when you are tested in your faith, that produces steadfastness. And after that has been developed in your life, you're going to get to the place where you're perfect and complete, lacking nothing, which I don't take to mean that you've reached full sanctification or that you're perfect and you never sin anymore. What I take that to mean is you've got the tools that you need to navigate life in God's plan. You've got the tools that you need you have mastery, enough mastery over the Word of God and over how the Holy Spirit works and dealing with your sin that you have the toolbox necessary to navigate this life in a way that pleases the Lord, right? So we don't like tests, but this passage says that the testing of our faith is a good thing. It produces in our lives good. So all this is to say is that God has said that there's a principle that's going on here, and that principle is that some of the things that we go through in our lives that are difficult for us from a human perspective are exactly that which God is using to produce in us that which is good. He works all things together for good to those who love him that are called according to his purpose. We know that. Now, how else do we know that? Well, we also know that from the historical record. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to make Morris Nicknam really happy. He laughed when I said that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have a basic mastery over the New Testament, but you really don't get into the Old Testament all that much because it's kind of boring and you don't really understand it and everything, then you are missing 2/3 of what God has to say, right? The Old Testament is very important, right, brother? Yes, Old Testament. I'm talking to my Messianic Jewish brother. The Old Testament is extraordinarily important because it gives us, as I've said before, everything that's in the New Testament, the concepts, the precepts, many of those are illustrated very vividly for us in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we have a historical record, a track record, if you will, of this principle of all things work together for good, we know this, lived out. And it's lived out in the lives of many people, but one in particular is Joseph, one of the patriarchs, right? Who are the four patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The fathers of the Jewish faith. Now, if you haven't studied and you haven't read Genesis 37 through 50, take this afternoon. It'll be an easy afternoon for you. Just take this afternoon and just breeze through Genesis 37 through 50. It's a very captivating story. It'll keep your attention. You'll be confused by Genesis 38, but that's okay. But what happened to Joseph? Well, here's just a brief recap. I'm not going to take you through all of the chapters, but here's a brief recap. Joseph is the little kid in the family. He's the younger brother, and he's the one that's favored by his parents, and he's ornery, okay? He's the favored child, and he knows it. And so he oftentimes says things to his brother that kind of rub their nose in the reality that he is the younger brother. He's the favored son. He gets the coat of many colors, right? He dreams these dreams where his brothers bow down to him, and that really ticks them off. So in Genesis 37, after we learn that Joseph is kind of this ornery kid, his brothers conspire to kill him. What an opening to a story, huh? But they decide not to kill him because that would be bad. So they decide instead to sell him into slavery and fake his death so that his dad thinks that he's gone. I don't know how that's whatever. I guess there's just not as much blood on their hands at that point. But they do. They sell him into slavery, into these folks that are heading south. And so eventually these slave traders who have Joseph in their possession end up in Egypt, and they sell Joseph into the house of the captain of the guard of the Pharaoh. His name is Potiphar. And Potiphar has a wife of ill repute. She takes one look at Joseph and finds him to be very attractive, very handsome, and she invites him into some immoral activity, which Joseph resists because he does not want to dishonor God. He does not want to, he's a trusted man in his master's house. He does not want to violate that. And so he flees away from the situation. It doesn't matter. She makes an accusation to her husband against him, saying that he did commit this immoral activity. And he gets thrown into jail for a crime that he didn't commit. So just to recap where we're at so far, hated by your brothers, your brothers conspired to kill you. They decided not to do that. Instead, they sold you into slavery. You were doing a great job, excellent work at your job. Your master trusted you explicitly. Doesn't matter. His wife made up some lies about you, and now you're in jail. Well, he's in jail. And a couple of the king's officials get thrown into jail. And you know the story. The king's cupbearer is there and his baker is there. And they have dreams. He interprets those dreams. And he tells the cupbearer that he's going to be restored. But please remember me when you get back into the presence of the king. Well, the cupbearer is restored just as he interpreted the dream. He gets back to the presence of the king and he forgets about Joseph. For 2 days, Joseph rots in that jail. Is that right? 2 months. He rots in that jail. 2 years. 2 years. I think I'm just going to stand here. I don't know. I thought I had it fixed. The little connection's just not working. Here we go. I'm just going to stand here. 2 years. Now, I don't know about you. I'm just speaking honestly. For me, plotted against by my brothers, sold into slavery, lies made up. I did a good deed for a guy while I was in jail, and he was supposed to help kind of grease the wheels to get me out of here, and he forgot about me for 2 years. Honestly, I might go the way of what Job's wife said to do, curse God and die. That might be a temptation, a real temptation. Not Joseph. He hangs in there, and he becomes a great servant. He becomes a very trusted servant within the prison, serving faithfully. Pharaoh then, providentially one day, had a dream. And the cupbearer, when it was to his own advantage, by the way, the cupbearer says, I remember this guy in jail, and he interpreted the dream, and it was right. I'll go get him for you, king. I'll go get him. So they bring him, and he interprets the dream, Pharaoh's dream. The dream that he says is about a famine that's coming, so the king says, fine, put your money where your mouth is. You're second in command of all of Egypt. I'm going to raise you up to that position, and you oversee the production and the storage of food, so when the famine comes, you can be in charge of the distribution. And that's exactly what he does. And there's a famine in the land. The famine extends into the promised land. And so Jacob, Joseph's father, and all, he sends his boys, the ones that conspired to kill Joseph, he sends his sons to Egypt to get food. And then there's this very awkward, long in the Bible, awkward reunion between Joseph and his brothers, and eventually between Joseph and his father. Now, his attitude is key in establishing this principle. Because Joseph could have said, you guys are awful, wicked people. This was all messed up. I have no idea what God was thinking. This was just terrible. Look at me now. I'm in this lofty position. Ha, ha, ha. I'm going to smite you, wipe you off the planet, whatever.
No. He concludes with this statement. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Historically speaking, we have a record. God has a track record of taking the evil intent of Joseph's brothers, the evil intent of Potiphar's wife, the evil intent of the king's cupbearer, the evil intent of the people around Joseph, and working it in such a way that not only did Joseph's life benefit because he was elevated to a position of power, but his entire plan hinged on this man and his faithfully following God, because through Joseph, he was able to save the entire house of Israel from the famine and bring them into a land not only where there was food, but where the Egyptian people totally refused. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that the Egyptian people refused to intermarry with the Hebrews. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. They let them live with them in their area. They gave them food, but they would not eat at the same table with them. They would not intermarry with them. So in that way, God preserved his people. And then later, through Moses and the Exodus, launched them back into the promised land to carry out his plans and purposes. It's amazing. So we have a track record. So we know because God says, but we also know because we have a historical track record in the Old Testament of God doing this, of him working out things for good. You can call it experientially. I stole the word experimentally from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm just telling the truth. Experientially, how many of you could come up here this morning and honestly testify to this reality? I was going through a tough time in my life. I thought I knew what I needed. I prayed and I prayed to God. I sought the Lord's face. I really wanted him to give me X or to take away X. That's what I wanted. That's what I thought I needed. God said no to that, and instead he gave me, or he took away, or he gave me Y. And at the time I thought, Lord, what are you doing? It's obvious. But maybe days, months, weeks, years later, you would say, God was right, and he worked it all out for my good. Folks, I can remember years ago, I think the year was about 2007 or 2008, I was a pastor back in Indiana, assistant pastor, and our senior pastor had left. And you know what I thought? They're going to make me senior pastor. This is going to be great. They're going to make me senior pastor. I've only been doing this 2 years, and I'm already going to work my way up to senior pastor. That would have been a very foolish thing to do. With the very minimal amount of experience that I had. But anyway, that was the thought that was going on in my head, right or wrong. And one of the elders who I love, Dan Lehman, like a father to me spiritually, he's going to celebrate 70th birthday next year. Can't wait for that. I'm going to give him a hard time. But Dan Lehman called me up, and this is very typical Dan, about 5 a.m. Scott, I need to come talk to you. So he comes over. It's dark outside because it's fall. He comes over and he comes over and everybody else is asleep and I'm up. And he comes in and he says, Scott, he looks me right in the eyeball and he says, Scott, you're not ready. That hurt. It did. It's not what I wanted to hear. It's not what I thought that the Lord would do in the situation. But years later, I can tell you that was exactly right. So they said they were going to do a pastoral search. They did, and God has really blessed that ministry. How many of you could say from your experience that you've seen that worked out? Many of us could. So what do we know? This is what we know. We know what God has said, verified by what has happened in the past and what is happening to me now. And you cannot separate those things. You can't just say, well, we know because I know something because of my experience. You have to base it in God's word, what he has said, and also his past track record, how he has worked that out, especially in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so we know. We know now that we know. We know all things work together for good. But what does this all things mean? What does this all things mean? Now, in the context, we might be tempted to think that he's talking about suffering, because it wasn't too far back in Romans 8 that Paul was talking about suffering. But I want to invite you to remember that last week, Paul, who had mentioned suffering and spoke about it for about a paragraph, then he switched over and started talking about how the Holy Spirit even helps us in our prayer life by interceding on our behalf. And so he's kind of switched topics away from suffering. And so I think there's actually a wider context going on here. The wider context, it has something to do with what we see in Matthew 29, or 10, 29 through 31. I before I read that to you, let me just say this. I am experiencing something as a 43-year-old man that many 43-year-old men suffer through. Male pattern baldness. It's just, there's just not much up there anymore. Fred Meiser told me this morning that male pattern baldness is a requirement for a senior pastor at this church. I don't know. I think he was talking about pastor. Okay. So, but look at what Matthew 10 says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is the wider context of what we're talking about here. God is, he tells us in his word that he knows every intimate detail about every one of our lives all the time. So when I got done taking a shower this morning and I combed my hair and some of it came out, he has a perfectly accurate count on every one of the hairs on my head and yours. That's how much he cares for us. And so the bottom line to this thing, the thing that I must conclude, is that all things simply means all things. Every detail of your life that you think is key, critical, important, every detail of your life that you don't even think about, God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think it's helpful if I state that negatively, because it might not help you, but it sure did help me. Let me state that negatively. There is nothing in your life. There is nothing in your life that God is not using for good. If you are a follower of his, if you love him, if you're called according to his purpose. I don't know if that helps you. It helped me. There's nothing in your... Think about the stuff that's going on in your world. Think about the trials and the gunk and the crud at work and the crud in your family and whatever. There's nothing in your life, because he works all things, nothing in your life that's not working for your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not... I think it's very, very obvious. All things means all things. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Let me give you a couple of scenarios. Scenario number one. This week, I was just working along in my office, just doing my thing, and somebody, I'm not going to name names, but somebody gave me some, and they weren't doing it maliciously, but they just gave me some incorrect information that was wrong. And so I wrote it down, and I made some phone calls and sent some emails and tried to correct a situation that I thought was going on that really wasn't going on. And after performing some tasks and taking some time out of my limited time, I found out that the information that I had given originally was wrong. It was just wrong. Again, nobody was trying to be mean or sabotage my week or anything. But in that moment, I got to admit to you, it was good that I was studying through Romans 8:28. By the way, somebody pointed out to me today is 8:28. I did not plan that. I wish I had. I'm going to have to look at the calendar and see how many years it's going to be again before 8:28 falls on a Sunday. But anyway, it's 8:28 day. We're studying Romans 8:28. I don't know in that moment that I really thought, it was good that I was studying this passage because I really thought that was for my good. That God was using that misinformation to teach me maybe some patience, maybe teach me how to be a better leader, maybe teach me how to patiently come alongside someone and tell them remind them that it's not, you know, have a difficult conversation, not good to give, you know, check your facts before you come to me or whatever. It's really easy just to say, come on, God, I'm busy. Why would you allow this to happen? Come on, what are you thinking? See the difference? Do we really believe this? Here's a second scenario. What if you have a family, what if there's a family or an individual in our church who has a problem? And I'm not talking about like this level of problem, right? I'm not talking about this level of problem where the kid just has a messy room and they just need to tidy up a bit, okay? Looks like pretty normal room, pretty normal kid. I'm talking about this level of problem. You know? Like if you don't wear protective gear going into the problem, you're going to get hurt. You know, you're going to breathe something in that's not good, right? It's a big problem. Now, this is what I've seen with Christians in the church today. Here's some of the temptations that we face. When we see the problem, I was going to climb over, but I'm afraid I'm going to fall. But we flee, right? We flee. I don't want to get that problem on me. I don't want to get messy. I don't know how to deal with that. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. They've got problems. I'm leaving. Or we make excuses and walk away, right? Oh, I've got enough on my plate right now. I can't possibly help with that. Or, okay, trivia question. You're driving down 23 and you see an accident. What does everyone do? Slow down. What's going on over? Oh, is there any blood? We're kind of sick people, you know. The bottom line is that everybody likes to stop and watch a train wreck, right? Everybody likes to stop and see a car accident. And so are you tempted to just, kind of observe the problem from a distance and maybe talk about it, but you're not going to do anything about it? Everybody likes to talk about problems, right? Or do you say, when you see a problem in the church, how can I pray? Go up to them. Just walk right to the problem, right to the person that's going through the difficulty. Just walk right up to say, I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm here for you. I'm here for you to lend a helping hand, to encourage you or to help you, to help a brother or sister who's down get back up on their feet, spiritually speaking, and get going in the right direction. When you see a problem going on in the church around you, your attitude could be, they are interrupting the country club atmosphere here. I mean, after all, we're all supposed to come in all nice and clean, hear a semi-convicting message, and then go out in the commons and have some coffee and some donuts and just chat. We don't really tell each other about our problems. That's the way this is supposed to work. That's the social contract that we've made with each other, right? We're not supposed to drag our dirty laundry in here. Wrong. Do you get discouraged because the country club attitude has been disturbed? Or do you think that God has allowed this problem in our church to test us, to test me, to see what we will do with it? Realizing or trying to hold on to the belief that God works all things together for good. It's a challenge to think this way, for sure. All things means all things, but do you believe it? And then finally, question three, how does God's view on what is good differ from ours? And this is pretty simple. This is pretty simple. First of all, we have our understanding of human good. Let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about here, human good. So, you know, here you are. You're at the toy store with your child, your toddler child. I'm not saying that any TD kids ever did this, but I wouldn't be surprised if one didn't. They see a toy out of the corner of their eye. It's not Christmas. It's not birthday time. You're actually shopping for some other child in some other family that you're having a birthday party for. And one of your children, I gotta have it, that toy. They scream and they do this thing where they get down on their face on the floor and they kick. You ever had a kid like that? They kick and scream. I want it! I gotta have that toy! Now, humanly speaking, we could argue, somebody could argue, just give the kid the toy. Pacify the child, get out of the store, maintain peace, Go home. Have a good day. But those of you that have raised kids know, at that moment, they got you, right? You're going to be buying that kid toys to get out of those situations for the rest of your, you know, unless you break that cycle, because you're not teaching them the disciplines of denying yourself now for something later or working to get, you know, whatever. The temptation is to give the kid the toy. That's what we kind of see as human good sometimes. Or the temptation could be completely the opposite way, to be overly harsh with the child and not teach them a lesson or hold up God's word, but just to lash out at them. Oh, you're being stupid. Get in the cart. When what is good for that child is to learn what the Bible has to say about possessions and what truly satisfies. Another illustration would be this physical exercise. Now, I'm getting older, and every year that passes, when I go out for a workout, it hurts. It hurts when I'm doing it. It hurts when I'm done. It hurts the next day. Sometimes it hurts for several days afterwards. There's ibuprofen involved. Sometimes there's doctor visits involved. But the promise is, right, a little bit of pain now, a little bit of avoiding comfort now will get you physical health later, right? Human good could seem like, hey, just don't be in any pain. Just avoid the things. Comfort now. We know that doesn't really work. You see, as human beings, sometimes we don't really know. We don't really want what we think we want, right? We think we know what we want. We think we want to live for ourselves now. We think we want to deny what the Bible says. This is going on in our culture all over the place. We want, the Bible is oppressive. We want to deny what it says. We want to live our way because we as human beings think we know better. After all, we're enlightened. We got a 4-year education at a college or a university. Maybe we've got a PhD. We know better. This Bible is archaic. We think that the church is a mess and that we'll find a better one down the road. Or maybe, and I love this movement, by the way, the church is such a mess we should just abandon her altogether. And there's people in every generation that say that. But I know for sure that when we all reach judgment day, that you don't want to be standing in front of our Creator saying, I knew better. That the things that you gave me in life, Lord, I didn't believe they were for my good. I didn't believe that you work all things for my good. So I resisted, I bucked. I fainted. I went a different direction. I abandoned the church because all these situations stacked up in my life, and I didn't believe they were for my good, but they all stacked up in my life, and I decided that you were no good, God, and so I moved on. You don't want to be in that position on Judgment Day. You certainly don't want to be in a position where you're eternally separated from all that is good, and that is God Himself. So we have to contrast what we think is our human good, which is comfort and peace and happiness now, with what God says is good, which we're going to get into in Romans 8, 29 and 30. But let me give you a preview of that now. Because what God says in Romans 8, 29 and Romans 8, 30 is this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God's definition of good is that you and I would be shaped into Christ-likeness. That is ultimately what we need. That is ultimately what is good. And at the end of that is glory. To be swept, as John Piper says, to be swept up into God's glory, to be glorified, as Romans 8:30 says. And I think we can all admit in this room, if we're honest, we can all admit that us being shaped into the image of Christ and us being glorified with God, those are good things that pay dividends for eternity. And my temporary comfort now, or in the next day or so, or in the next year, if we have to go through some sort of a medical trial or a family issue or whatever, that if God wants to take that brief period of time and cause me to go through the ringer to make me like that, that definition of good is way better than my definition of good, just to get out of something now. So, Let's apply this. I've only got a couple quick application points, maybe. Oh, there it is. Application. And I love this analogy, okay? I love this analogy. Romans 8:28 is so very important to our lives, because if you believe it, if you believe that it's true, it is true, but you have to live in it. And so one author said it like this: Romans 8:28 is a fortress that believers must stand inside. If you leave the fortress, you will be crushed by this life. In other words, folks, we know life is hard and stuff comes at us every single day. But we've got to hold on to this reality that God shares with us, that everything is working for our good. That trial that you're going through is to make you more like Christ. That thing that you're going through that you hate, that you wish you could avoid, that you're praying for God to remove, is working out for your good if you love God and if you're called according to his purpose. And then I would just remind you and ask you to make this part of your prayer time this week, is just to pray Psalm 46, 1 and 2. And because we've just studied this, it makes it a little bit more real, a little bit more, to me, vivid. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though we're diagnosed with cancer, though I get fired at work, though my kids don't behave the way that I've told them to behave, though my spouse is not behaving in a Christ-like manner toward me, though money is tight right now, though the doctor called and said it's something on your skin, but it's not good news, we need to talk face to face, though your children are struggling enormously in school, though they're struggling in their relationships at school, though you find the Bible hard to read and difficult to process, though there's that besetting sin that you just can't seem to get rid of, and you know you need accountability, but you've avoided that. Though any number of a set of circumstances, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. Next week we'll explore what does it mean for those who love God. What does it mean to love God? Father, dismiss us with your blessing. Allow these truths to resonate in our thoughts and our minds throughout this day and this week. Use them to change us with the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.